Okay, if we could open our Bible to Exodus again. Exodus will be in chapter 4 a little bit. And so just by way of context and a little brief review, we've been starting a look at Egypt to Canaan. And of course, this topic would entail largely the book of Exodus and Numbers as far as the chronology is before us. It also parallels with the life in times of Moses. Of course, we see the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, but we see his life beginning in Exodus on through Deuteronomy. So it's kind of a overlapping studies. When you get to chapter 13, and the as you see the Passover and then the following the Red Sea, that's when you actually begin the Egypt to Canaan experience. But yet these early chapters see the preparation for that. As we see in Corinthians 10 and other portions of the New Testament, we're reminded how valuable the Old Testament is. Corinthians 10 specifically mentions the times in the wilderness and their experiences as an opportunity for believers to learn and to trust the Lord in the midst of our trials and temptations. And so chapter 1 of Exodus, we considered there, Joseph is dead. And so because of this, we have a Pharaoh now, a king in Egypt that no longer knows and respects Joseph. Years have gone by. We see the texts in New Testament and Old refer to over 400 years that they were in Egypt. And yet now it's time to leave. And so is Israel is in bondage. They have grown, multiplied. We see in chapter 2, there is the birth of Moses, and we see his first 80 years of his 120 years, the Lord trains him. He's preparing him for the last 40 years. We see him in the palace, educated there in Egypt, and then we see him as he ran off to Midian, and we see there keeping the flock. His father-in-law would be Jethro. We see him mentioned in today's study, and there the Lord trains him more of a place of solitude, prepares him to lead the children of Israel. So then coming to chapter 3, we see the voice speaking forth from the burning bush. And there we find the Lord speaking and showing, telling Moses by what authority he's going to go to the children of Israel and eventually to Pharaoh. The I am that I am has sent you, Moses. And so then with this, we find chapter 4. We began that Sunday and considered how the Lord reassures in the midst of these questions and excuses we have for Moses. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 3 around the burning bush, beginning of that section. But as you continue on in chapter 4, we see him still needing reassurances. And we remember how other people in God's word needed reassuring, like Gideon, there's the beginning of Jeremiah, and so on. And what the Lord did is he used the rod in Moses' hand. And then also he told him to stick his hand toward his heart, as it were, and he used the hand turning into a leper's hand, and then again healing it immediately. And these two things he used to speak and give him instructions. And then, of course, the example of water turning to blood, which will later be an issue with Pharaoh. These signs he gave to Moses. Of course, Aaron is with him. He had already been told that, as we see in these chapters before us, that Aaron can speak well. Moses is like, I'm not eloquent enough, and yet there is your brother Aaron. So they can work together in the work of the Lord. And so we kind of left off with that. We notice in chapter 4, verse 18, 4 and 18, so along in this section here before us at the end of the chapter, just kind of a transitional section, you might say, before Moses goes before Pharaoh. So in verse 18, we begin reading. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. We'll stop there for the moment. And so we notice here, verse 18, Moses requests to his father-in-law, Jethro, let me go. So as we see with Jethro, the relationship there seems to be well. We see there's quite a bit of an easier situation requesting to let me go from Jethro than he'll find when he talks to Pharaoh, when he says, let my people go. Here we see the cooperation with Jethro. Let me go. But in verse 19, we see the Lord says, go. Somewhat what we were considering Sunday, beginning of the chapter, when the Lord calls, he prepares. And we need to be ready and listen to his calling. When he says go, we should go. So in verse 20, we're reminded of that rod that's in his hand. As he takes his family with him, he's returning to Egypt after these 40 years out in the desert, and he takes the rod of God in his hands. And so we're reminded of how he had a shepherd staff all those years while he was in training, while he was leading the flock, as it were. Now this rod is a representation of God's authority. You are going to represent the Lord. You're leading his people. And so verse 21, as we read there, the Lord instructs him, do all those wonders before Pharaoh. So I want to slow down here, verse 22, a little bit. The language here is encouraging, as we see that he tells him, the Lord tells him, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So back in Genesis, we see Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we see the term about being prince and what have you. And yet we see the beginning of the nation of Israel. And then the children of Jacob, is the story that connects to this at the end of Genesis. That's where they ended up. The sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, ended up in Egypt. And yet he's referring to Israel as my son, my firstborn. So in a sense, when we think of firstborn, we realize that there are other nations that are older than Israel. But this is the nation that is the special one, the promised one of the Lord. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let's think about that word just briefly of firstborn. Let's go to the New Testament. Turn to Colossians. Colossians 1. While we're turning there, I just mentioned a reminder of Abraham and Isaac. When you think about the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, and it speaks about men and women of faith and how they example their faith, it deals with the main characters of Genesis for the first half of Hebrews 11. And within that, we see Abraham and Isaac. Both can be seen as a picture of the Lord in different ways. And I'll just read a little bit from that. Speaking about Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And so here we see this term, only begotten. When we think of only begotten and the firstborn and some of these terms, we need to take the context of how they're used. It's not only a chronological sense or using the word like so-and-so begot so-and-so and this was their first or oldest child. Depending on the context, firstborn in these terms, only begotten, can speak of the leader or speaking of a special one. And so as we'll see in a moment in Colossians, we see this language used with the Lord Jesus. So as Isaac is a great picture of Christ, such as when he was taken up there on the mount to be offered and so on. He was willing to do what his Father said, to see the Father's will. Yet we think of how Abraham saw Isaac as his only begotten. Now, obviously, there were others. There was Ishmael, for example, even older than Isaac. But Isaac was the promised child, not Ishmael. And so we see that even in the allegory in Galatians 4, comparing the spirit and the flesh in that allegory. But so we see the context dictates, thinking about this one, Isaac, is the special one. Not that he was technically the oldest. He wasn't. And so with the Lord Jesus, we see this term, the firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, this is the beginning of listing of seven preeminences of Christ, and just showing him as the preeminent one here in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God. The previous verses makes it clear he's talking about the Son, the one who shed his blood for us. Then at the end of 15, the next point, the firstborn of every creature. So that means he's the leader of all creation. It doesn't mean that he's the first one in creation. He's not created himself. It's clearly brought out in the very following verse that he is the creator, not the firstborn in the sense of being created. He's the leader of all creation, because verse 16 says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the term firstborn here reminds us of Christ as the leader of creation. Whether we look at Hebrews 1 in the parallel passage, or whether we go to John 1, it repeats clearly that not anything was made without him. He is the creator. Well, also we see firstborn down in verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the leader from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Here we think of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus, not as the first one ever raised from the dead. We see how he raised Lazarus in John 11. That was several weeks before the cross and such. And so here, speaking again of him being the leader of resurrection, not a chronological thing as far as who ever had been, but he is the one, the leader, the one that the Lord raised him from the dead. He would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, because that perfect sacrifice on the cross showed the Father's acceptance, was shown through the resurrection. He accepted that perfect death on the cross as the Lamb of God. And so he's the leader, the firstborn from among the dead. And so just like in Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, in a similar way, speaks of him as the first fruits of them that slept. So we see him as the leader in creation and in resurrection. So we go back to our text. It's just interesting. I wanted to spend just a few minutes with that, this term firstborn, because here's this nation, Israel, and other nations are older than Israel, but this is the one that he says is my son. This is the one that is the special. This is Israel. And so when he speaks about Israel, my son, my firstborn, it's interesting that if you drop down in verse 23, I say unto thee, let my son go, and he shall serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So you're thinking about Pharaoh now. And it's kind of interesting how this kind of overlaps with the language of firstborn, because it's eventually going to be the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the firstborn is going to die. So those in Egypt, they're obviously not applying the blood like the Israelites will do. They will lose their firstborn. So we see this kind of laying the groundwork for these things. We pick up in verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That's kind of a verse I don't haven't thought about lately. It's just pretty straightforward language there. You see, the Lord is, we're going to read the next couple of verses in this topic of circumcision. Here's Moses with his understanding and what have you, seems to cause a displeasure, and they have to deal with this issue of circumcision. So verse 25, and it's a Phora took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. And she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So with that, here we're in the midst of Moses. He's going to meet up with Aaron. And we're going to see their continued preparation so they can go in and speak to the people, speak to the multitude, and then be able to go to Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh, as we've thought about some, is in the kind of the analogy, the illustrative look at it. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. He's the one that has domain and authority over Egypt. Egypt, a picture of the world. Here's a picture of a deliverer, a redeemer, through the one Moses, the picture of our Savior. And then of course you'll see other things like the Passover lamb and so on there. So here it is. They're preparing to go to this one, Pharaoh. In verse 27, these last verses, is Moses will meet with Aaron, he'll speak to the elders and the people will hear. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. So we see this connection here between these brothers and what a place they're in, the Mount of God. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So here's Moses letting Aaron in on what's been said, what's going on. They both go to the elders of Israel. Aaron speaks, and here's Moses able to carry forth these signs before the people. So the teamwork you see going on that the Lord had prescribed, as we see Moses and Aaron working together. And at least at this point, we see a positive response. As we close out our little study on verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, when they bowed their heads and worshiped. You just think about that verse for a minute and read it slowly and look at the progression there. Is this something that we have in our lives? Is this an example that we follow and set forth for others? Believing, after hearing, bowing of the head, and worship. Is this where we are as believers? We come to the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we believe. And then as believers, we hear God's instructions and we believe what he's saying and we want to follow what he's saying. And then, of course, it should result in prostrate before the Lord, spiritually speaking, and worshiping him. That really is the end. As a believer, what really matters? Now, if you're unsaved, what matters is you need the Lord. But if we're a believer, are we seeking God's will? Are we seeking to honor him? Are we looking to exalt him? In the end, there's worship in our actions and by the fruit of our lips. And you look at the New Testament terms for what is New Testament sacrifice, it shows the actions that we do and the fruit of our lips are different at the New Testament sacrifices that we see. Romans 12, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 13, Philippians 4. So with that, I'm going to just close in prayer and maybe some of the brothers could add to that.